My name is Luther Peterson. I'm a parish pastor from Minneapolis, and the title of our session is Dangerous Liaisons, But Are Women Really That Dangerous? And then the subtitle, you could say, is Five Old Testament Love Stories as Reinterpreted by Women. I'd like to just begin with a little quote of Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton is quoted by Parker Palmer in this little book. By Parker Palmer. This is a book which is in the bookstore, and it's being advertised as an excellent book, especially which ties in with this year's theme of paradox, treasure in earthen vessels. And so I've started to read it, and I think it's excellent. But let me just share this quote as we begin. In 1953, in his 12th year as a Trappist monk, Thomas Merton published a journal of his days called The Sign of Jonas. 15 years later, when I first read his preface, I knew I had been touched by a teacher and a friend. And here's the Merton quote. The sign Jesus promised to the generation that did not understand him was the sign of Jonas the prophet. That is, the sign of his own resurrection. The life of every Christian is signed with the sign of Jonas because we all live by the power of Christ's resurrection. But I feel that my own life is especially sealed with this great sign because, like Jonas himself, I find myself traveling toward my destiny in the belly of a paradox. Let's pray. Oh God, with the contradictions and the paradoxes of our lives, both in our love stories and in everyday life, we pray that you will use these and use us, that you would bring us again today a revival of hope and resurrection in the midst of whatever situations we're in. We thank you that you can use us and all of these situations, and that good can come of all of this. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that we might learn today, that you might bring us new insights by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, anyway, welcome to all of you. Just like to give you a little bit of background where I'm coming from, as far as my concerns and thinking, especially in the last number of years. I come at this from a biased point of view, I'll have to admit. From the viewpoint, from the concerns that come out of liberation theology, black liberation, I worked mostly in inner city churches, and so black liberation very early on became important to me. Latin American liberation theology has been very fascinating to me. And now women's liberation. And I'm none of the above, actually. But so why would I be interested in talking about any one of these things? Well, basically because it seems to me that every cause like this needs advocates outside of those that are involved. If we read the New Testament at all, if you read the stories of Jesus, you discover that that's one of Jesus' main concerns, that those who call themselves part of the people of God take the side of anyone who is especially without hope. People that are really depressed and feeling hopeless, feeling beaten down in any kind of a way, that it seems to me that the stories of Jesus, you just can't miss that somehow this is part of the picture. At the same time that we affirm the basic Trinitarian Christian message that we're here to prepare for life eternal in heaven and and that we are saved by grace through Christ, through Jesus Christ. This is all very, very important, but it's also important, it seems to me, terribly important, to do some things for people who are so down and so powerless that we give them not just hope for pie in the sky by and by, but that we give them and help rekindle in their hearts hope in these days. The Bible has come alive for me in some new ways when I look at it this way. The Old Testament especially is very helpful. I've taken a special liking to the Old Testament in recent years because it's so down to earth. It's so earthy. These stories are so so real life. And the authors did not pull any punches. They didn't try to clean up the characters. They're just like we are, and this is helpful as we look at that. I'm going to, especially today, talk about a few books that that I have used as background and that I'd like to suggest. There's a sheet over here that has some books listed on it that are helpful. Most of those books, there is a particular area of women's issues. It's just those books that have to do with biblical interpretation, especially by women theologians. There are lots of other books that are very excellent about psychological issues and many, many other kinds of issues, social issues, political issues. These books are basically, if you want to study the Bible and get some kinds of new insights, if we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe that God is dynamic, and that if we also believe that this Bible is worth reading all our lives, it's always got something new for us. And if we believe in the Holy Spirit, we put those two together and we say, I can read this old story and I can find something in here that will be very new and very helpful, and will address some things that I wouldn't have thought of a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And most of these women theologians listed there are those who have decided the Bible is where it's at. We're not going to throw the Bible out like so many of their friends have. But let's go back to the Bible and find how the Bible converses with itself, and how sometimes we've missed some of the conversation, and some of the new things can be helpful there to help us understand a whole lot of new things in terms of women's issues as well as other liberation issues. One of the books which I ordered and is in the bookstore is called All We're Meant to Be. I think this is this would be an excellent one to start with if some of you haven't done a lot of work in this area. It's these two women, Scanzoni and Hardesty, are pretty conservative. They write from a pretty conservative viewpoint, and they tell us that we just didn't think these issues were worth bothering with a few years ago. We were into theology, we were into the Bible, but what's this far out stuff? This women's liberation stuff is ridiculous. Well, they've had a change of heart. They write for people who are beginners in this thing. And they also write from with a style of a journalist, so it's fun to read. So I'd recommend that as a good book to start with. I'd like to share with you just a couple of statements out of here. She says, Letha says, Nancy and I hoped in writing the first edition of this book to challenge prevalent teachings that have used the name of Christianity to restrict women's service, limit the vision and aspirations of women, and crush women's sense of self-worth in countless ways. We wanted to show that such teachings stem from a misinterpretation of Scripture and a misrepresentation of God's purpose in creating both sexes in the divine image. We wanted to show that by failing to help women look high enough, the church not only kept women from being all that we were meant to be, but the church itself could not be all that God intended it to be. Why? Because wherever there is discrimination based on ethnic origin, social class, or gender, there cannot be the oneness Galatians 3:28 sets forth as God's plan for the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then she also says that, you know, I didn't think inclusive language was important at one time. I thought that was, you know, that's kind of picky, you know. Let's not bother with that. But then she comes to say, changing our language affects every bit of our thinking to the core. Example, in children's letters to God, one little girl wrote, "Dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you are one, but try to be fair." And then just one quote from Guterres, who wrote a lot of things, Latin American liberation theologian from, let's see, what country? Help me with that. Argentina?
Yeah,
okay. He says, by feeding the hope of the poor, which is what Archbishop Romero accepted as his pastoral mission, the church will be accepting the banquet to which God invites us. I mean, and you could say by feeding the hope of women or any suppressed group or person, by feeding that hope, the church will be accepting the banquet to which God invites us. Let me just go over quickly some of the books that are on that bibliography and a couple of them that aren't. I discovered this one today, which wasn't on my bibliography. The bookstore had several others. This is called New Eyes for Reading, Biblical and Theological Reflections by Women from the Third World, edited by John S. Poby and Barbel von Wartenberg Potter. New Eyes for Reading, little book, not very expensive. It's in the store. I just started to look at it. And that's the kind of thing that we're getting at here, a new look by people, by people that that are not part of the power group. And Bible itself was not written by the powers. The Bible itself comes out of the people that are the little people, the people that are down, the people that are struggling for liberation. That's the context in which the Bible was written, and that's why I'm convinced that to really make it come to life, we need to see it through the eyes of people in our time, whether it's women or racial minorities or whatever, anyone who is somewhat less than hopeful because of where they're at. One of the main books that I discovered this one in the bookstore. I didn't know about this one. It's called Four Mothers, Women of the Faith. And that has, again, an excellent little, by Janice Nunnally Cox. It's a small book, again, one which I would recommend. Elizabeth Fiorenza, who has written a lot of stuff, maybe you've read a lot of her things. This is called Bread Not Stone, The Challenge of Feminist Biblical Interpretation. Feminist Interpretation of the Bible by Letty Russell. She's the editor of a book which has many excellent articles. This is by a man, Robert Alter, The Art of Biblical Narrative. That's again analysis, a literary analysis of a lot of these things by studying the literary. Some of you may be English teachers. I was never very good at this kind of thing, so I'm kind of coming on it sort of late. But by looking at the literary qualities, literary forms, some new kinds of meanings come to life, new kinds of insights that we wouldn't get if we didn't pay attention at least somewhat to those literary forms. And then this one, which I didn't recommend for the bookstore because it's very, very technical and maybe just way over my head, but once in a while it comes up with something that I can understand. It's called Lethal Love by Miki Ball. Her outline kind of, this gave me the idea for this 5-day session. It says feminist literary readings of biblical love stories. So I didn't order it for the bookstore because I didn't think any of you'd want to buy it. But you can look at it, and if you want to get it on the outside, you can. I'll quote from it a few times. Anyway, there's a another excellent book up there. I don't have it here. Alice Laffey wrote a book called An Introduction to the Old Testament, A Feminist Perspective. And it's a good-sized book. It's a healthy theological book, Fortress 1988. And it's in the bookstore. It was in here, but it's been checked out. Otherwise, I'd have it in here. Okay, just a little bit of bibliography. Again, there's so much being written these days, and a lot of good stuff. So this may, you may yourself have suggestions that could add to the bibliography. Just a few words about the week. We call this biblical love stories. I use the word love rather loosely. Tamar and Judah, for example, as you will see if you don't already know that story. Story that was told by men, written down by men, interpreted by men, and now some women are saying, let's take another look at that story. All of these stories include women. The woman in each of these stories has a bit of a reputation of being dangerous, treacherous, or tricky, or something. And sometimes that has, we become obsessed with that as we read these stories, so we miss some of the other really important stuff that's to be found in these stories. Okay, all that by way of introduction. Now let's turn to Genesis 38. So grab your Bible. If you don't have one yet, there's still Bibles over on the rack. At the same time that you look at Genesis 38, also just take a quick look at the genealogy in Matthew 1. Matthew 1, where you have a list of the ancestors of who? The ancestors of Jesus, right. Okay. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Who do you see in the third verse who's a woman? Tamar. She is one of our ancestors. I want to thank Walt Wanger, and just happened to have one of Walt's tapes from a few years ago at Holden Village that I listened to in the car on the way out. As I listened to it again, I thought, well, this really is very helpful. And then delightfully surprised to discover that Walt came in the same day I did. And it's really, really a wonderful treat. Anyway, one of the points, and at least as I remember, Walt, that you make on this tape is that it's a helpful thing to look at these people as not just some character that's in a book someplace, but as our ancestors. Just like, I don't know how many of you have done any kind of a study of your own ancestry, your great-grandparents, on back a few years, and you get to looking at those people and you say, well, here's somebody that, maybe that explains why I'm like I am. We kind of look at this and we say, maybe this helps us understand some of our feelings and our philosophy and our theology and the way we do things, the way we our customs and traditions in our home, and it helps things all fit together a little bit better. Well, here with these folks, these stories came about this way. They were told from one generation to another and finally written down. And so let's look at them that way. Let's say here are a couple of our ancestors today, Judah and Tamar. By taking a little look at their life, maybe we can understand a little bit better why we are the way we are. You wouldn't necessarily call this the most wonderful love story in the world, but maybe some of our love stories haven't been the most wonderful in the world either, and we've got some of those in our families, and maybe that helps us understand a little bit why we are the way we are. In this chapter, you see this little interlude in the Joseph saga. Joseph has all these chapters toward the end of Genesis. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the three great patriarchs, as we call them. And then Joseph gets all this all this room, all these chapters, even though the tribes that settled in the promised land, Joseph doesn't have much space at all. Who's the big tribe, the one that gets all that space? Judah, right. Judah is one of those 12 sons of Jacob. Do you remember which of the four women was Judah's mother? Let's see how sharp you are here. Leah, right. I had to look that one up. I couldn't remember that one. Anyway, Leah. Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years, and he was going to get who?
Rachel.
Who did he get? Leah. And she, and the reason he got by with it because was of this veil which she wore on her wedding night. He didn't know who he was getting, something like that. And then he married Rachel finally. But he had Leah had four sons. The fourth one was Judah, and Judah becomes the big important one. So there's one chapter here now that is just an interlude in the Joseph stories, giving us a little bit of stuff about Judah to kind of tie this together. Judah went down from his brothers, it says, and turned in at a certain to a certain Adullamite. That's just a way of saying he went down to Bethlehem, and in those days there were still the Canaanites in the land. They were the Israelites were settled in the land, but there were also lots of Canaanites here around all these little villages and here and there. And he turned in there, and he met this Canaanite woman by the name of Shua. Fell in love with her, married her, had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The kids grew up. And as was the custom, the old man chose a wife for his oldest son. And so who did he choose? Tamar. Let's say it together. Tamar. Okay. Tamar was the beautiful Canaanite woman that he chose to marry his oldest son, Ur. Something happened. The marriage didn't last. It says God was angry with Ur. Ur was must have been rotten to the core or something. Anyway, we don't know how many days or how many hours or how many weeks or months they were married, but he died. God killed him, it says. Took him out of the picture. The custom, of course, when the oldest son dies and the widow is left, who has to step in? Second son. Right. The Levirate law, very important law in the Old Testament, to raise sons for his brother. And so here we have Onan. Judah says, okay, Onan, it's your turn. You take this woman. And so, however, Onan's attitude must have been bad or something. Maybe he thought his older brother was worthless. He didn't want to have anything to do with that name. Maybe they had a real something going there. But anyway, he went into her, had intercourse with her, but spilled his semen on the ground, so that he wouldn't have children by her. And again, we have to read between the lines to know what happened, but apparently God didn't like that either. And so God did away with him. So there you have this young widow, and both these two sons are dead. There's Judah, and Judah says to himself, I wonder if this woman could be kind of bad luck or something. And then he goes to Tamar. He says, Tamar, I got a suggestion. Why don't you go back to your father's house? And when little Shelah grows up, I'll let you know. You know, don't call me, I'll call you. So she does. She goes back to her father's home. As years go on, she's kind of keeping track of time, and Shelah is old enough, and nothing's happening. And she says to herself, I'm not sure if I can trust this Judah. I wonder what's happened. Shelah was old enough last year. 2 years ago, he could have been, you know, Judah could have gotten us together. Then one day she hears that Judah is coming over to shear his sheep. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She puts she on a disguise as a prostitute, sits by the side of the road, and over her face is a what?
Veil.
Isn't that kind of interesting? Who was Judah's mother?
Leah.
How did Jacob come to her? Okay, there's this veil. Interesting little ways that the author, little kinds of things that are very, very interesting as we study the details of these texts. Anyway, along comes Judah down the road, getting ready to shear his sheep. And he's tired, he's weary, and he sees this prostitute, obviously, sitting there. And the scripture says he just came up to her and says, can I come into you? She says, what do you pay me? Well, he says, I'll send you a kid from the flock. Well, that's okay. That's okay, she said. But what do you give me today? What do you give me now so I can really trust that you're going to send that to me? Well, he says, what do you want? What do you think you'd like? Well, she says, why don't you give me that signet ring and the cord that goes with it and your staff? Okay, fine. So it says he went in to her, they had intercourse, and she conceived, and she got pregnant, and then he went on his way, and so did she. She left immediately and went back to her father's house, and the sheep shearing was done, and Judah came back home, and he said, oh yeah, I better get my ring back. And that staff. So he asked his friend if he'd go and take the goat and find that prostitute on the road and give this to her so you can get my belongings back. So his friend went over there and scanned the road, and there was no prostitute there. He asked around. He says, where's that prostitute that used to sit here? And he said, what prostitute? There's never been anybody here like that. And he shook his head and went back, told Judah about that, and Judah shook his head and said, well, I don't know, I guess we can't do anything about it then, just let it go. 3 months later, the word comes to Judah, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant, and you know what she's been up to. And he gets furious, he gets angry, his righteous wrath just comes to a peak, and he says, bring her out, drag her out here, and let's burn her. That's the Old Testament law called for stoning, but there was also sometimes they burned these people. And so they went, they got her, they dragged her out, and as she was being dragged out, she said, oh, by the way, would you give these items to Tamar, to Judah, and tell him that the one who owns these items is the one that got me pregnant. And, of course, Judah is there, and he's just angry, he's just livid, and he's just ready to just unleash all his wrath on her, and he gets this message, and he just wilts. And he understands, and he says, she's more righteous than I. She's more righteous than I. I failed to give her my youngest son. That was my promise, my duty, my responsibility, and I didn't do it. And then it goes on to say, she had twins. One of the twins became an ancestor of David and of Jesus. It's kind of a fun story. Again, the first one came out, reached his hand out. They tied a string around his hand, pulled it back in, and the other one came out first. And so even among these twins, you have this conflict going on. Again, a little insight into our ancestors. If we have conflicts going between us, you know, we can look back and we say, that's the way our ancestors were too. And maybe one of them became an ancestor of David and of Jesus. And that's basically the story. Now, I'd like to have you break up into some small groups just for a few minutes. Would you group up in groups of about five? Let's just try that today and see how that works. Five or six, or four or five or six. And I'm going to put three questions on the board and just give you about 10 minutes to discuss these questions. In a group this size, we don't get a chance to talk very much. And this, at least some of your feelings and ideas can come out this way. I've done all the talking so far. It's terrible. So break up now into small groups. I'll write three questions on the board and appoint a recorder, and I'll call you back in 10 minutes. Actually, four questions. How do you feel about Tamar? Just kind of get your feelings out to each other, and somebody jot down, if you can, those. Secondly, how do you feel about Judah? Thirdly, what message might this story have for us in our time? And then the fourth one is, any questions you want to bring to the larger group? Okay, go to it. You're all teachers, and this is one way to get some of this information out. Let's take a look. First of all, how do you feel about Tamar? Let's just speak up if you're kind of a person who's representing your group. Feelings about Tamar, over here.
I think she was courageous.
Courageous, okay.
Assertive.
Excuse me.
Aggressive.
All right.
Victim.
A victim.
Okay.
Resourceful. Excuse me.
Faithful.
She was faithful to what?
She was faithful to her principles.
Her principles, her basic principle, which was, let's get an offspring for Judah, right? Okay. All right.
Limited options.
Limited options. Yes. Have to be creative. Okay. Feelings.
Do we know whether she did use all her options? I mean, couldn't she have gone to the priests and have the law enforced? I mean, I don't know. It just seems to me she might have had some more options.
This was before priests.
Yeah.
Oh, this is before the era.
Yeah, thank you. Like I say, I need all the help I can get. We aren't completely sure that she didn't have other options, but it's likely that this was the case, at least this is the option she chose anyway. Judah being a very powerful patriarch, powerful person, and how do you deal with people like that?
What was her choice? Now, it wasn't clear that from the very beginning Judah chose her. Did she have a choice? What was?
In those days, women were property. It's like your barn. If somebody broke a window in your barn, it was like violating your woman. It was part of your property. Women were chosen to buy. You know, the men did the choosing. I suppose maybe in the background, the wife may have something to say. But no, she was. They were selected by the elders.
But her father then could have denied the choice?
Yeah, I suppose he could have. Yeah, this is right, of course. Parents get together, right. Okay, other feelings about Tamar?
Tamar cooperated with her culture to a large extent. She accepted the choice of the first marriage, and she accepted a brother, brother, and then accepted the option to go back to her father's house. It was very cooperative until it became obvious that the culture was no longer cooperating with her.
Okay, excellent statement on that. Okay, other feelings about Tamar?
Well, we thought she was very clever just because of the fact that she didn't just walk up, you know, and say, hey, you know, where's this son you promised me? You know, she held back and let things happen. And so she was really clever in that because she didn't know what was going to happen.
Okay, she took some risks, didn't she? Okay, yeah.
Our group had an observation on that. We saw that as a kind of codependent behavior where you don't actually have any power, and so you manipulate the circumstance with a veneer of cleverness to cover how you're dependent on the circumstance.
Okay.
And so it for us, what we observed was that she was resourceful because she couldn't, or for some reason, act directly.
Okay. Excellent. Lots of good analysis here. Yes.
Great.
Great.
She had guts.
She had guts. She was willing to take some risks. She didn't know what was going to happen. You know, anything could happen. But it worked out. Okay. Other feelings about Tamar? Up here. Yes.
She also seemed to know how Judah would respond when he really found out.
Uh-huh. She had some calculation going there. Okay. Other feelings about Tamar? Yeah, when you're up above that way, holler at me. Any others?
We admired her.
Okay.
As a creative problem solver.
Okay. You could have her teach a course on problem solving, right? Okay.
I couldn't help but think of Sarah at this time when she became impatient, you know, and sent her. And I realized that was not the same circumstances, but what would patience have gained her, perhaps? Or she didn't wait on God. She did, you know, I think that
by.
Deceit is a little, I can't quite equate the deceit with everything that's right.
Okay.
I mean, to me, that okay. is just something there that kind of...
Okay, you bring up that part of it. There's a little bit of a lurking... Yeah. Kind of a disapproval that's sort of mixed in with the fact that she did some good things there. It's a mixed picture, okay. And how you compare her with Sarah? Sarah was a bit of a different situation.
Yeah.
She had a secure position as a wife.
Impatience was the sin of both of them there. Impatience, basically.
Okay. All right. Okay. Other comments here.
She still committed adultery because she wasn't married.
Okay. She still. Committed that sin. She, you have to.
What about him?
Okay, and what about him? Let's go to him now. We're running out of time. Feelings about Judah. We just got the first one. Okay.
He committed adultery.
He did. Well, okay. Other feelings. Just feelings about him now. Other feelings about Judah. Speak a little louder.
My father likes Sonny, you know, he's fooled by a veil, but to get away from this type of thing, you know, I don't think he was really sharp.
Okay, all right. Okay, over here.
We noticed that there was no shame or censure involved in his use of a prostitute. That he, right. you know, a friend was going to pay her for him, and it was nothing to keep secret.
Okay.
And then we keep having the comment come up in our group. He was a typical male.
Okay. double standard type thing.
Well, yeah. No. The initial blaming, the concern that maybe the woman was jinxed, and that's why his sons were dropping off like flies.
Yeah. Yeah.
And no perspective on what the boys were doing or whatever.
Okay. Okay. All right. Yes.
Well, he didn't hesitate to have her put to death, even though he had. Got to a prostitute himself.
Righteous anger. Of course, we never do that nowadays. Coming back with righteous anger. Yes.
He did have some principles, but he was a little wishy-washy because of the thing with Joseph. You know, he kind of mitigated the he didn't kill him, but he sold him into slavery. You know,
okay.
His brothers. And with this, he so that when it comes down to really. Recognizing her, he did have some.
Okay. All right. So the sort of redeeming principles come. Oh yes, she's more righteous than I. Okay, back here.
He was actually an open disobedience to God for what he knew God wanted him to do.
Okay, he was. That's right. He was in open disobedience to God. Yes.
He was opportunistic and deceitful. He lied to her.
Okay. Lies. Lies all the way through. Lie here and a lie there, and it just keeps coming. Okay.
I was just surprised that he turned around in the end, because it seems like the natural reaction would be denial. Like, it wasn't me.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, what's the matter with this guy? Why isn't he consistent? Here he comes. Well, our ancestors Our ancestors, of course, were all consistent, weren't they? They only did. Yeah, back there.
Isn't the possibility that he knew other people would recognize that ring?
Oh, sure.
And
then yeah.
That was
oh, you bet.
Maybe he was hot, ready.
Yeah.
No option.
So, okay. So maybe, yeah, okay. So you have mixed motives, yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say, he called his friend, you know. This gal has my ring and my staff, and he, you know.
Yeah.
So there was no way there was a witness. There was no way he could deny.
Yeah, okay. One or two more thoughts here, and then our time is running out. These two back here.
To take a more positive view of Judah, and the turnaround was that perhaps he recognized the worth that Tamar had as a person and also his responsibilities.
Okay.
To care for her as a person.
Okay. And then one more here.
It's hard to know until we know the results of what all this was. But he did show a remarkable lack of faith in God to protect his son.
Ah.
By obeying the law as his was the first lack of faith.
Okay, that's a beautiful
trust God to take care of his son.
Okay, what you just said is a beautiful transition into. I know there are many more things that you'd like to say and questions which I didn't yet have time to ask about, but I would like to lead from that comment into some comments by Miki Ball on a feminist reinterpretation of this story. And listen to what she says. Listen to what she says, which ties in very closely with what you just said. What exactly is Tamar's role? She's a vocalizer. In the first place, she sees what Judah does not see. She sees the injustice done to her. She sees that Judah is not to be trusted. Judah, in his turn, sees a whore instead of a relative. She forces him to see the truth. In fact, her wit, used to restore what is wrong, serves to make Judah see his own errors. His error was the illusion that the course of history could continue while he protected the son from women. Instead, the historical chronology has to be restored. Man has first to do away with his fear of women. Then the new generation can be conceived. Like I say, most of this stuff is over in my head. Maybe you English teachers can understand it. But this, once in a while, she comes down to earth and says something kind of good. To show him this, Tamar has to veil herself, seeing without being seen. The double camouflage is needed. The man is so scared that the woman has no cover. The woman has to cover herself in order to trick him into having sex. And because the truth to be revealed, his own fear, is so shameful, it can only be uncovered under the cover of a stratagem. Discern, Tamar says. Look at these. Discern. And discernment is what she teaches him. Her action does not provide her with a husband, that was her goal, but it does provide Judah with the offspring he was longing for. And as in many biblical tales, the woman is used for her indispensable share in the course of history as the sidestep that restores broken chronology. As is often the case, she is also used to teach man insight into his own paralyzing neurosis. And then let me read this one quick quote. Tamar corrects a very archaic fault against women. Very destructive fault. The fault of being afraid of her. And of institutionalizing that fear. How do you react to that? Anybody?
I suppose given the moral climate of the day, he acted in an appropriate or a consistent fashion. But I would challenge that where she said that the fear of women is what drove him to act that way. I would say he'd be even more afraid of her after this story than before. She exposed the double standard and she, you know, drove him right to the heart.
Okay.
Instead of exposing institutional corruption.
Okay. Other reactions to that?
What was the Judaic law about laying with your father-in-law? Is that an incest type thing?
Yeah, it was incest.
Yeah, it was that. Yeah. So there could never be a marriage there. So
Right.
Right.
To be correct, there couldn't be a marriage.
Basically, yeah.
You're right.
There could be an error, but not
exactly.
A marriage. Yeah.
Okay. Other reactions, especially to her statement. Men aren't afraid of women, are they?
Letha Scanzoni, for writing All We're Meant to Be, her husband, John Scanzoni, was employed by Moody Institute. And when that book came out, Moody Institute called in John and Letha and fired John.
Is that right?
Yeah. And just in relation to that, which is a fairly mild, really modulated statement of feminism, biblical feminism.
Oh yeah, it's very mild.
Yeah. John Scanzoni was fired. They had to scramble to
yeah.
find out what they were going to do and where they were going to go.
Sure.
Been
sure.
relying on that position.
Yeah.
So I think that fear is alive and well.
Fear. Wherever there's prejudice, there's fear.
Absolutely. In fact, I think fear is probably one of the most denied and most prevalent emotions. Wherever, you know, when we're dealing with anger, we're dealing
yeah.
with.
I was scared of girls when I was a kid, but I never thought I was afraid of women now, but maybe I am, I don't know. And how is it institutionalized? Think about that. We have to maybe take two quick responses and then we got to quit. Yes.
You have to understand that a lot of time fear comes out of ignorance.
Okay.
And that human beings as a whole are afraid of each other because they do not try to understand each other.
Excellent, kind. Excellent thought. Very, very excellent. One more quick one. Let's just go back in the corner here.
My question was, I wonder if it's true that men are afraid of women or just afraid of losing power. People in general are afraid of losing power.
Think about that one. Probably that's at the heart of it. There's afraid of losing power. Okay.
But isn't there some remnant of the old Judaic teaching, too, of the head of the household type thing? That was such a strong thing throughout the whole Old Testament that...
Uh-huh.
That many men still feel that that's their role and they are accountable and in every way for
yeah.
this family. And sometimes I think they do it like it is ignorance in a way, but we do not examine the family role like we should perhaps.
The family role. And one of the women theologians has a long dissertation, didn't get time to get at it, but she emphasizes the fact that it's a sociological analysis here that is more important than a lot of these other things, that somehow this was, for the structure of Israelite society, what she did was a benefit and sociologically speaking. And again, it's a long discussion. We're running out of time. Let me just say one quick thing. We've been talking about our ancestors, Judah and Tamar, and we could so easily say, well, our love stories can kind of go askew. And a lot of strange things can happen. I guess our ancestors are that way. Just remember, we also have another ancestor plugged in, Jesus Christ. Jesus who makes it possible for us to take every broken situation and plan for new and creative ways of dealing with it, with the hope that is there not only for eternity, but for now and for every day that we live. Thanks for coming. Have a nice day.